This is a writing from Paul, the apostle of the Lord, to the church at Philippi, and seeking to encourage them with a lot of things. But this portion of scripture that we're reading today is kind of like Paul's personal testimony and just a brief synopsis of his theology about the gospel and how it has transformed him. Starting in verse 7, he says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. God, thank you for this word inspired by your Spirit. And in truth, it's only your Spirit that can reveal that to the heart of man. It's only your Spirit that can awaken our hearts, awaken our senses, awaken our minds and our dulled ears and hard hearts to understand these spiritual realities that are being presented in this scripture. And we trust you today to do that in our hearts and lives today. Speak to us concerning the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it does in us. But stir in us these desires that we read about from Paul the Apostle today. May that be said of us. May that be our desires, our longings, and our yearnings. In Christ's name, amen. It's amazing the lengths that those who do not believe in the resurrection go to try to explain away the empty tomb. The reality is this event of the empty tomb, the resurrection, poses a lot of problems for those who do not believe in Christ as the Messiah, as the King, as the Savior, and even less this idea that his adherents propose that he actually died and rose from the dead. So unbelief has to kind of work up a lot of different scenarios to try to explain that away. I remember when I was in college and there was a speech class that I had to do, and it was a persuasive speech. Anyone ever had to do a persuasive speech in high school or in college? And you're kind of working to do something to persuade something, and my task was to persuade my fellow students about the resurrection. Now, I was green, I was a rookie. Still am in many ways, but I remember studying and preparing and learning all these different theories that were posited as to what happened during the resurrection, to explain away this reality that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And there was a number of them, and I actually used to prove the divinity of Christ, C.S. Lewis's old trick, Lord, lunatic liar, or Lord, and I remember just doing my best to persuade people and talking through some of these theories and rebutting some of these arguments, like the swoon theory, like that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross. He actually just fainted from the pain and the heat and all of these things, but the cool air of the tomb revived him. Anyone ever heard someone use that? Jesus didn't really actually die. You know, he passed out. You know, he was dehydrated. The stolen body theory, right, that the disciples somehow overpower these Roman centurions and stole the body of Jesus, and now we're going around saying he really did rise from the dead. Some of them talk about this political theory that the disciples of Jesus actually made this up so that they could curry some type of political favor or some prestige or some notoriety out of declaring that Jesus had risen from the dead. But instead of that kind of stuff, how many of you know that what the disciples ended up with was persecution, right? The hallucination theory, that the disciples somehow had this mass simultaneous hallucination, and they all, because they wanted to believe that he rose from the dead, actually saw him in their daydreams. The one I call the oops, wrong tomb theory. The ladies were a little confused. It was early in the morning, and they actually stumbled upon the wrong tomb, and then they declared that that was Jesus' tomb because that one had been empty. And sadly, even some believers believe this one, this symbolic resurrection theory, that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead physically or corporeally, that it's really something symbolic, that the idea of the resurrection is what should bring hope to the heart of man, that though he's not alive physically, he's alive in our hearts and in our minds. And all of those theories obviously do not hold water. And like in times past, I'm not going to spend my time trying to discredit these theories and look at these arguments and counter-arguments. There's a wealth of great books that have been written about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, evidentiary proof of the resurrection, facts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'd be happy to recommend some of those to you if you'd like to study more on that. But today, what I'd like to do is focus on something a little bit different when it comes to the resurrection, and that's what we find in today's passage. Our faith is rooted in the historical event of the resurrection. Paul said it himself, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what are we doing here today? You ever thought about that? If this really didn't happen, then what are we doing here? We're just kind of wasting our time. We could be doing all sorts of things on a Sunday, enjoying the beaches, maybe not in this weather, but when it gets a little better, right? All sorts of recreation, being with family. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why are we here? Well, we're here because we believe that he did indeed rise from the dead. So it's a historical event for us with supporting evidence. It's real. But our faith isn't just based on a past act. It's not just based on this historical event. It's also based on this living reality, a present reality that you and I walk into. And that's what we're going to turn our attention into today. We're going to look carefully at some of the words that Paul expressed there, these longings, these desires, these yearnings that he had. And I want us to drink deeply of those today. I want us to own those. I want us to walk out of this place saying, that is what we need to possess as well. Especially that longing that Paul had for the power of Christ's resurrection. And to share in his sufferings, and that by his power and his grace, we would have that as well today. So we're going to look at the three desires of Paul this morning that you and I should possess. We're going to look at the power of the resurrection. What does that mean for us? I mean, what benefit does the resurrection really have for us today? And lastly, how do we get it? Well, let's turn to that passage there. Let's look at the first of these three desires. And it starts it off there when he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He goes on to say later, he does all those things so that he may gain Christ. This first yearning that he expresses there and desire is this one, to renounce everything that he had once held on to and trusted in for his security so that he could gain Christ. Some of your translations render it to win Christ, which is a very accurate translation, to profit and gain and win Jesus Christ. There was something that he once esteemed as valuable, something that he had treasured greatly, and he was willing to forsake all of that and trade it all in so that he could win Christ. And some would say, well, you know, it's easy for Paul to probably have done that, to forsake all earthly possessions and goods and things, because he probably wasn't much and didn't have much. But if you read this passage in context, just a few verses up, you see Paul kind of give one of the reasons why this was such a big deal for him. He kind of gives us a little a resume of what he was like. And in no uncertain terms, he tells us that if anyone had a reason to boast in earthly things, it was him. And you can read it on your own, but he boasted about being just a Hebrew's Hebrew, right? That he was a Pharisee, that he was an expert in the law, that he persecuted the church, that he had a zeal for God and the things of God and the holiness of God. As pertaining to the law, he said, I was blameless. Imagine someone making that bold assertion. The audacity of someone saying, well, when it came to the righteousness of God and doing the law and doing the stuff, gold star for me. Blameless. That's what he tells us. He had confidence and boasted in his heritage, his pedigree, his education, his prized status as part of the religious elite, the echelons of Roman society. He commanded a serious presence when he walked in the room. People took note. Well, that's Paul. We found him in our study through Acts. We find him early on in the story, not as a great apostle, but as someone persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And zealous for God because he really believed he was doing God's work in wiping out those who were talking about this resurrected Jesus Christ. And for Paul, it was his religious credentials, but we all have something or have had something that we treasured like Paul did and that we clung to. For some in this room, it may be our education, our intellect, our achievements, our medals, our prizes, our moral goodness, the good works that we do to help others, our doing our best to try to please God in our human effort, our abilities, our rank in society. It's all of one of those things. And Paul was saying, whatever I had, whatever I thought that made me a winner, that made me a winner in life, that gave me the upper hand, that gave me some advantage, some foothold, some entry into God's favor and his glory, I now regard it as loss. If you have to look at his winning and losing column, he put everything in that losing column that he used to treasure, that he used to hold on to tightly, that he used to have confidence in and that he boasted in. In fact, three times in this passage, Paul contrasts his former life with this new life in Christ. And every time he mentions his former life, his negation of the value of those things is presented in an ever intensifying and increasing way. Because he starts off saying, listen, I took inventory of my life. I evaluated those things in my life and concluded that those things weren't a win for me, that Christ was. Those were really a loss. Then he goes on to reaffirm that decision, right? It's like saying, yeah, you know what? Good on you, Paul. You did the right thing, man. Everything is Christ. He is of surpassing worth and glory, of incalculable and immeasurable greatness and excellence. So that was a good call. But the strongest one that he makes is the last one because he expresses his conviction here more firmly in what he says in the scriptures that he counted all things as what? Rubbish. Rubbish. Not to be crude on Easter Sunday here, but that word rubbish in the original language is excrement. He's saying all of these things that I used to treasure in my life, that I held of value and that I boasted and beat my chest in and thumped my chest all the time, you know what that is? Dung. This is what he valued now in terms of what his former life was. And it reminds me so much of the parable of Jesus in Matthew 18 where he shared with them and he said, this is what the kingdom of heaven's like. It's like a merchant in search of the finest and most valuable pearl. And he's searching from place to place for it. And he sees so many things and this is not it. This is not it. This is not the one. But what does he do when he finds it? He takes everything that he has and sells it to purchase that pearl. Something about Paul and when he observed the life of Christ and the revelation that God had given him about Jesus Christ, when he experienced this power of the resurrection, he knew he had to trade all of those things that he once treasured and he declared them to be trash to attain the ultimate treasure that he once thought of as trash. And that's an incredible desire that he's expressing to us today. You ever hold on to something that you felt had some sentimental value? I mean, I have a garage full of this stuff, all right? And you probably do too. We've moved several times, and every time we move, you know, we're opening boxes and go, ah, I can't throw that away just yet. But years later, we start cleaning out, and you're wondering, why did I ever keep this junk? And this is how he began to see every accomplishment, every achievement, everything he had valued in his life before in comparison to Jesus Christ. It was garbage. Picture a large scale, right, that you want to have in balance or to balance things. I mean, on the one side, Paul is lumping every human effort, every human achievement, anything that a human being could possibly attain and boast in and have confidence in. And what does he do? On the other side, he just puts Jesus. Nothing else, just Jesus, right? And the balance is tipped completely in favor of Jesus, because he says everything else is trash in comparison. He's incalculably more weighty, immeasurably more priceless, a far greater and more glorious treasure than everything else in his life combined. I wonder today, do we feel the same way about Jesus? Do we desire him? Do we treasure him in this capacity? For Paul, Christ was far better than the combined value of his former life. That we would desire him that way, where we would say, all of these things in my life that I had trusted in, had security in, placed my faith and hope in, is rubbish in comparison to Christ. The second desire he expresses there, in phrase that he uses, is that he desires to be found in Christ. See, this new life that Paul experienced in him explains why he considered his heredity and his achievements as useless. Because all of those things he did not bring him to his ultimate goal and desire, which was Christ. None of those things brought him to Christ, so it caused him to say, those things are worthless. The goal was always Christ. And he says he wanted to be found in Christ. And that's a peculiar expression until you know and you read some of Paul's writings, and you see he uses this frequently. It refers to being in Christ. He's talking about his union with Jesus, and that's such a lofty topic that we don't have time to go into today, but it is something that was the hallmark of Paul's writings and his theology and his teachings, this reality that now we are in Christ, and his desire and yearning was to be found in Christ. Basically, what he's saying is, when people see me, I want them to see Jesus. That my identity is indistinguishable from his. Being in Christ means to be ultimately, which he begins to talk about here, being clothed with Christ's righteousness rather than my own feeble, fruitless, vain attempts at righteousness. And this is the heart of the matter that Paul begins to drive in this little passage here. It's the primary question you and I need to look at. It's the primal question for all of humanity. What does man need to do? What do you and I need to do to be made right before God? To be declared right before this holy God, this creator of the universe? What must I do for him to accept me and somehow grant me and extend to me favor in my life? Listen to what Paul says there. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, for the Jews to answer that question, what must I do to be right, was very simple. You need to obey the law of Moses. End of discussion. Obey the law. Perfectly. The only problem was that it didn't account for this human condition, right? Indwelling sin. There was an impossibility because our hearts ultimately do not want to obey God, do not want to follow God, do not want to desire God, does not desire his holiness and his purity and his way of life. So the law didn't account for this reality that humans have of indwelling sin. And Paul's talking here about two types of righteousness. And you have one or the other. It's impossible to have both. But of all of humanity falls in one or two one of these categories of these two here. The first is your own efforts, your own attempts at self-righteousness, your own attempts to cover your nakedness and your sin. That's a reliance on your works, your good deeds, your accomplishments, your obedience to God's commands, or your feeble attempts at obedience to those commands, to earn salvation, to earn God's favor. So that's one category of attempts at righteousness. And the other, he says, is Christ's efforts. Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice, the faithfulness of Christ, and our total reliance and dependence and trust in what he has done for us. You know, just a few days ago, former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg, and this is not a statement regarding his politics or his ideologies, but he made this pledge, this $50 million pledge, you may have read about it in the paper just recently, to fight the cause of the NRA. And he made this statement to a reporter that I said, the audacity of this guy. Actually, I used some other language there, but I said, this guy, listen to what he said here, and he wasn't kidding. He says, I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I am heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. Listen to this. It's not even close. Think about that statement. He's saying, I feel like I'm doing the work of Christ. I'm pledging $50 million, and I've given millions of dollars to all sorts of things. So you know what? When I get to heaven, God's it's just not even close. I'm better than most folks, and God's just going to give me that pass to go straight in, bypass the line of inspection. He says, I've earned my place in heaven. Well, with no respect to someone who says something like that, he is completely wrong. He's wrong. It's an example of this first kind of righteousness that Paul's talking about right there. He thinks by his own human efforts, he's in. But brothers and sisters, and all of you that are in this room today, on that day when you and I and all of humanity, when we pass from this life to the next, when we stand before this holy God, do you want to be leaning and propping yourself up against your feeble human efforts so that God could say, sure, come on in? Our human efforts, which are just an illusion of security, or do we want to be trusting and depending completely, not on our vain efforts, but like Paul, we could say that we would be found in Christ. That we recognize it's by his efforts, it's by his faithfulness alone that God would love us and accept us. And that's great news. Now, I know there's some people in this room who say, you know, I've lived a good life, I've done so many good things, surely that counts for something. Well, and here on earth it does. When it comes to salvation, it doesn't, because our standard isn't on how better I am than my neighbor, how much gooder I am than the next person, right? I sin less than them, I've done better things, or like Bloomberg could say, look how much I've given. It's not on perfect church attendance. It's not on my giving record. It's not on good deeds. Because our standard isn't one another. Our standard is a holy God who's perfect in a way that you and I could not understand or fathom or wrap our minds around. And that's the beauty of this. Because no matter if you're good or bad, Christ's efforts are the ones that count. And our reliance on those efforts are the things that make God smile at us and say, you're my son and my daughter because you have trusted in what Jesus has done for you. We don't want one shred of our earthly efforts to be the prop that we lean on. Nothing. Nothing. That's the wood, hay, and stubble of the scriptures, right? We want the thing that lasts and has permanence. So whether you thought about this or not, you are depending on one of these two types of righteousness. Either your hope is in all of your efforts of self-righteousness, or you're trusting in all that Jesus has done for you in his efforts. For the first kind of righteousness, Paul says, that's rubbish. That's trash. For the other, Paul says, I have staked my eternal destiny
on that treasure which is Christ. And I pray you trust in that as well. So he says he's renounced everything to gain Christ, desires to be found in Christ, and his third desire and longing that he expresses here is to know Christ. He says that I may know him. And that's the most intimate type of knowing here. This isn't just knowing facts about Jesus. The word here isn't just like when we know facts about our favorite sports figures and stats or celebrity or musicians or anything like that. It's the most intimate kind of knowledge, like that between a husband and a wife. It's the biblical knowing, right? That's kind of the word that's used here. And he's talking about this intimacy of relationship. That's how he wants to know Jesus. His deepest desire was to know Christ in a truly life-changing, life-altering kind of way. It wasn't enough for him just to have historical facts. Those are important. It wasn't enough to have the evidential arguments down, right? Because he was one of the smartest guys out there. He could refute any argument. And he wasn't a physical eyewitness of Jesus, but Jesus did reveal himself. The resurrected Jesus did reveal himself to him at a later time. But he didn't want to just know more about those things. He didn't just want intellectual knowledge and understanding to say, I've got those facts about Jesus under my belt. He desired to know him with this relational intensity. He wanted the tangible presence and power of God in his life. It's not enough to just know about Jesus. It's not enough to know, well, there's proof of the resurrection. There sure is. This isn't a blind faith we're staking ourselves on. Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. But for Paul, he's like, I want more. I want to know him in a deeper and greater way. To gain Christ, to win him, to be found in him, and to know him. And all of these longings Paul has of gaining Christ and knowing Christ are culminating in these last two verses there in the passage we've read today. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What's he saying here? He's talking about the power of the resurrection here. He's considered all things trash, not simply that I may gain Christ, not just so that I may be found in him or merely to know him, but that I might know the power of his resurrection. What is that power of his resurrection? He doesn't want to know more about the resurrection. I think we're not seeing that here. I mean, he knew everything about it. He's one of the most brilliant theologians of his time, probably of all time, right? Because the Holy Spirit revealed things to him. He knew all the people involved. He talked to a lot of the people who actually saw Jesus rise from the dead. He knew all of that stuff. What he was saying is that he wanted to experience that power that reversed death. He wanted to know intimately that power that conquered the grave. That's something altogether different that he's talking about there. And you say, great, Dan. I mean, that's Paul. That's cool. He wanted to know that. But is that even possible? Is that even possible for believers to be able to express this desire to know him, but not just to know him also in the power of his resurrection, and to be partakers, to share in, to partner in it with him in his sufferings? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And this is expressed by Paul in this letter to the church of Ephesus there in a prayer that he makes for them. Chapter 1 there, he's telling that he's praying that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and understanding and revelation and the knowledge of him, right? Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which we've been called, right? And all of the benefits that come along with this calling, this salvation that we have received. And in verse 19 he says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us? What kind of power is he talking about here? Towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he did what? Raised him from
the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. That divine power, that divine energy and force and strength of this omnipotent God resides, he's saying, in all who believe. Have you ever meditated on that? We did 14 weeks here just recently working through the book of Acts. And we were talking about this, the Holy Spirit, and how he empowered the believers in the early church, and how he resides in all of us and indwells all believers. But the Holy Spirit's the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and he's the one who is residing and dwelling within all who believe. Have you thought about that for a moment? Because that's the power of the resurrection that Paul is talking about here. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work mightily in those who believe. That's powerful. He wanted this tangible outworking of this power in his life and in operation in his life. So if we're longing and praying, desiring, hoping to experience this power, what does it do? I mean, Paul's praying that they get it. Paul's praying that, man, may God's Spirit open your eyes to see this, to behold it, that you would have the knowledge and the wisdom to understand what I'm praying for you in this moment. That this power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, believer. All who've trusted in Christ, all who have forsaken all those things that they've placed their trust in and their human efforts and achievements and have now trusted in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and that power is in you. This isn't like some cosmic force. This isn't Star Wars God I'm talking about here. This is the living God indwelling those who believe. So what does it do? I'm just going to give you a few things for the sake of time. There's so many we could talk about. But this power of the resurrection, that's the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells those who believe, does so many things in the life of the believer. The first that I'm going to tell you is that it makes possible this kind of relational intimacy with Jesus that you otherwise could never have. And this is what Paul's desiring here, to know Christ with this level of intimacy, not just knowing facts about Jesus, to truly know him, love him, and serve him, to know him in honesty and in depth of relationship, that comes through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you struggle with, if you waver in your confidence to know, you know, one day you feel like God loves you and the next day you don't feel that way. Those emotions may range from hour to hour. I know I've experienced that in my life. Maybe if you've struggled in your confidence in knowing that God cares for you. So how does the power of the resurrection help me in areas such like this when I don't feel that kind of confidence in God's love or care for me? Well, a couple of chapters over in Ephesians 3, Paul says something really powerful here. Verse 16, he says this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That you'd be strengthened with what? Power. Say that with me. Power. Strengthened with power, this resurrection power in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength. Listen, it's power, strength to do what? To comprehend what? With all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is powerful. That's what the power of the resurrection does to you. It gives you that confidence by His Spirit to know, to comprehend Christ's love for you. That's powerful. Number two, he gives us power to testify of Jesus. And I've spent weeks talking about this, so I'll be brief. But something the power of the resurrection does is it gives us the power to testify boldly and fearlessly of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, we see the apostles, that's what they were doing. They were going out and they were testifying of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Awesome, bold, fearless kind of witnessing, the supreme confidence to be fearless for Jesus Christ. That comes through the Holy Spirit, the power of the resurrected Savior. If you find yourself shrinking back in cowardice when it comes to opening your mouth and proclaiming Christ, the power to overcome that comes from the power that raised Jesus from the dead that lives in you. Thirdly, the power of the resurrection has the power to transform you, to change you. I mean, if this all was real and it didn't do the most fundamental thing that is what we desire now that we have God's Spirit, and that is to be changed, to be transformed, to become more and more like Jesus, then that resurrection power would not be enough. But look what Paul says. Flip back to Philippians chapter 3. Towards the tail end of that chapter, he makes this bold assertion there in verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the, listen to this, the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. This is what resurrection power does. In the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our frailty, in the midst of all of our messing up in life, the power of the resurrection has the capacity and the power and the strength to take us all the way home, to take us to the end, to transform our weak, lowly bodies, our feeble bodies, and to transform us to the glorious body that Jesus has when He returns for the saints of God. God's agenda is to make you and I to be like Jesus. And you may look at your life right now and you believe in Christ and you're saying you have trusted in Him and you're wondering, how will that ever be possible? How can I ever truly be like Jesus and act like Jesus, think like Jesus, and do the things that Jesus said I'm supposed to do and live like He said I'm supposed to live? Because I look at my life the way it is right now and that just doesn't add up. The power of the resurrection has the ability to do that and produce that in those that belong to God. And this is what He's saying here. It will transform us on that day. Fourthly, power of the resurrection crushes demonic forces and silences the voice of the accuser. So many that struggle in their areas of their spiritual journey because what they hear is this constant voice, you're no good. God doesn't love you. Like nobody loves you. You don't even love yourself. Nobody likes you. You're an embarrassment. You're a failure. And that voice of the accuser is constantly playing in this endless loop in their minds and hearts. Or maybe it's the debilitating effects that the enemy has brought against you through some mental, emotional, or physical oppression in your life. We're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to see what the Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. Continuing in that prayer towards the end of it, right? As he's saying, this power that raised Jesus from the dead is powerfully at work in you. And he says this in verse 21, that He's been seated in the heavenly places, speaking of Christ, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every other name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now that's Paul's language speaking of demonic spiritual forces. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The resurrection power is the power that God gives to believers to do really what is impossible for us to do. Not only is it the power that causes us to love someone that is difficult to love. Don't look at your spouse right now. Not only is it the power that enables us to forgive someone that does not deserve or merit our forgiveness. Not only is it the power to sustain and transform us in all things in life. It is the power right here to face anything that is frightening or anything that brings uncertainty about our future, and certainly anything that might come by way of spiritual attack in our life. For a moment, don't even think about this for a moment. And you might. But do you believe for a moment that there's an enemy in this world, that there is some power, some oppressor, some bondage, some sin, anything that can stand against and triumph over the resurrected Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. God has placed him far above, far above, far above anything like that. That's what Paul is trying to, is in his prayer there for the believers there, is that you would grasp that. That you would get that, that it would move from just the head knowledge, and we'd all go, yes, to really grabbing hold of this in our hearts by faith. Nothing. The power of the resurrection delivers us from fear. Fear of death. I mean, isn't that his hope at the end there of that passage we've read today? To know him in the power of his resurrection, partake of him in his sufferings, but also at the end to partake of what? The resurrection from the dead. This is the hope. This is the beauty that you and I as believers live in. That this isn't as good as it gets. Thank God, right? This isn't as good as it gets. For some, they're like, yeah, it's pretty good. Others are saying, this is miserable. This isn't as good as it gets. There is hope. And the power of the resurrection shatters that fear of death. It shatters all fear, right? Fear of man, fear of rejection, fear of anything in our life, fear of guilt and shame. The power of the resurrection is the power over despair. It restores hope. It can heal physical disease and sickness. It's the power to resist temptation, the power to say no to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. It's the power of the resurrection and so much more. And you might think for a moment, well, does the power of the resurrection also include a loophole to this thing of suffering, hardship, and trials? What do you think? No. No, darn. That's not there. What Paul says again there in Philippians. That's the problem. It's the last time I'm going to have you flip back over there. Philippians. Because he's talking about the power of the resurrection. And then he says that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Notice he doesn't say about his life. He says in his death. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection the dead. There's no loophole there. We get to share in Christ's sufferings, but the power of the resurrection does give us the strength to endure hardships and trials and sufferings for the sake of Jesus, our Lord. The power that we have, the reality is that no matter how hard life gets, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can take us away, snatch us away out of the Father's hand. It doesn't matter how tough this life gets. It doesn't matter what we are facing. It's the strength to endure, to bear up, and to persevere under it for the glory of God. So how do we get that? How do we get this power of the resurrection? You know, it's not a laying on of hands. It's nothing magical in this. But the answer is what Paul has done with his own life there. The things that Paul has shown us about what he's done. And that's why we had to look at Paul's desires and yearnings a little bit more closely than maybe just a cursory reading would have done there. Because you have to do what Paul did and do it on a daily basis. And that is turn and renounce from your reliance on any other source of power, your dependence of anything else in life to satisfy your soul. See, you can't experience the power of the resurrection
if what you've staked your claim and confidence in is your own human efforts. Can't do it. You have to renounce and turn from anything that you have had confidence in like that before. If you're leaning on the prop of your own righteousness, you can't have the power of the resurrection. Doesn't work that way. Paul says, listen, I'm not leaning on those things. And he better than anyone else could have done that. But he said, I've put that all aside. I consider it trash. I put it in the loss column for the surpassing worth and the excellency of Jesus Christ. See, Paul's desire to know the power of Christ's resurrection flows out of the other desires to experience the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus. See, if we continue to treasure trash, we continue to treasure the things in life that don't lead us to Christ, that don't bring us to Christ, that don't produce the things that Christ can produce in us, then those things are misplaced. And we need to treasure Jesus above all else. Like Paul, we put all of our human efforts on the trash pile. All the things that we thought would satisfy and we could trust in. All the things that we made idols and worshipped in our life. And we renounce those things and secure for ourselves the treasure, which is Jesus. We need to do that daily. Every day we fall into this trap, right? The human self-salvation project. I got to work and do and earn. That somehow if I do this, then I'm in a good standing with God. And we need to wipe that all away and place our complete trust and reliance and dependence on Christ's faithfulness for us and what he did for us. Asking God to help us set aside every habit, every besetting sin, every decision in life that stands in the way of knowing Jesus better, of treasuring Jesus more, of gaining him, of prizing him with greater intensity of heart. Not trusting in our own righteousness, but in Christ alone, so that we would know him and the power of his resurrection. That's Paul's desire. That's what I'm crying for and desiring in my life. And I pray today that would be your desire as well. Would you stand with me? The power that we need for this life and to live this out, he's already provided for us. In fact, in later epistles, it tells us that everything we need for life and godliness, God has already given to us. The strength you need to overcome that sin in your life, that thing in your life, that issue in your life, the power of the resurrection is made ready for you and for me. The power to endure under hardships and trials, the power of the resurrection is there for you. The power to love, the power to forgive comes from understanding the power of Christ's resurrection and what he's done for us. And it's a daily renunciation of the things I used to value and used to hold up and prop myself up against and saying, look how good I am. And recognizing and seeing how good Jesus really is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Our desire today, Lord, so many things we could talk about when it comes to the resurrection. And it's hard because it's an event that took place thousands of years ago. We're a little removed from that event. But it's not just a historical factoid that we tuck away in our hearts and minds. It's a present living reality for every believer today. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead indwells each and every one who believes by faith in the Son of God, who has forsaken any reliance on human effort and achievement, and has depended solely on what Christ has done for them. By your Spirit, would you work in the hearts and lives of your people today? In a few moments, we're going to enter into worship.
But it's a time for you to reflect and if necessary, repent. Repent of anything you've held on into your life, anything you've propped up in your life, any human effort, any human achievement, any medal of a badge of honor that you've worn and said, this is what makes me right before God. And renounce that like Paul. And say, I count all those things as garbage. Because I want to gain Christ. All those things are in the loss column, but in the win column is Jesus. And say, today I want to trust completely on Him and His faithfulness, what He did for me. And dying in my place, paying the price I could not pay, by absorbing the full wrath of God upon Himself that you and I justly deserved. Bearing the sins of the world upon Himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He didn't need to die for His sins. He died for your sins and mine. So that we could experience this power of resurrection life. So that we could be transformed from the inside out. So that we could have this hope of eternal life that is for you today. So take these moments and do that. And as we worship, and after you've repented and when you're ready, you may partake of the Lord's table with the saints of God today. See, we worship a risen Lord, amen? A resurrected Jesus. And we celebrate this table as He's commanded us to remember His body. To remember His blood shed for us and His body broken for us. And while it is a looking back into the past, it is something we celebrate in a forward-looking way as well. Because the Scripture tells us that when we partake of the elements, the bread and the cup, that we proclaim the death of the Lord until He comes. Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus is coming again. And we celebrate and we rejoice on this Resurrection Sunday. That He gave His life for us, that He was buried, but on the third day He rose victorious, triumphant from the grave, so that you and I could experience the power of the resurrection now and forevermore.